Our scripture reading today is found in the book of Matthew, Matthew 6, 7 through 9. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetitions as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Amen.
Now, as we begin this morning, the thing that we should naturally note, we should not miss, is that the Lord's Prayer has been and remains the greatest prayer of the Christian church. Greatest minds in church history have always treated the Lord's Prayer this way, so that you have countless thousands and thousands of expositions of the Lord's Prayer, and there have been hundreds of theologies and theological thoughts written within the structure of the Lord's Prayer. Muslim, Cyprian, published expositions of the Lord's Prayer. And after them, none less than the greatest theologian of the ancient church, St. Augustine, likewise did an exposition of the Lord's Prayer. Dante, in the 11th canto of his Purgatorio, studies the Lord's Prayer in poetic rhyme. During the Dark Ages, Meister Eckhart, the Dominican mystic and theologian, summarized all of the points of scholastic theology using the structure of the Lord's Prayer. And then during the Reformation, Martin Luther preached on the Lord's Prayer hundreds upon hundreds of times, and his sermons will fill a fat volume. And today, the Presbyterian Church, with their Westminster Catechism, bases the last nine questions of the Catechism on the Lord's Prayer. And so there is no doubt at all about its fame and its prominence and its influence in the Church. That this prayer has been called the Lord's Prayer for almost 2,000 years makes it futile to try to change its name. But really, a better name for the Lord's Prayer would be the Disciples' Prayer, because it is a prayer that He gave His disciples. In fact, it was at their request, according to Luke, the 11th chapter, verse 1, that He responded by giving them the Lord's Prayer, which is a pattern for prayer. Strictly speaking, it is a prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ could have never prayed Himself, because one of the last petitions in the prayer is a petition for the forgiveness of trespass or sins. Forgive us our debts, as we have forgiven our debtors. Jesus could not pray that. But the outline, the six petitions of the Lord's Prayer are absolutely perfect for every human that has ever walked this earth. The first three of the six petitions are upward to God for God's glory in His name. The last three are for man. And so the prayer is God first, man second, God's glory first, man's concern second. It is a perfect pattern in every way. And I think it's fascinating that in this respect, it's very much in a structure like another great document of the church, the Ten Commandments. The first four are upward and have to do with God. The last six, the other table of law, have to do with man, his relationships. Fascinating thing. It is a perfect prayer. And so of its perfection, Bonhoeffer said, the Lord's Prayer is not merely the pattern prayer. It is the way Christians must pray. The Lord's Prayer is the quintessence of prayer. It is the perfect pattern for the followers of Christ. And through all of the expositions, its words cannot be exhausted. No matter how high you rise in the matter of a prayer, it never ceases to be challenging. Now, realizing all of this, the sad irony of our day, of today, is that more often it is mindlessly repeated than prayed. And this morning, across our land, more people said the Lord's Prayer than prayed the Lord's Prayer. And it very possibly is true right here with us. And what is especially ironic about this is the opening context, as was read this morning, forbids this kind of repetition, meaningless repetition. And when you are praying, Jesus says, do not use meaningless repetition, as the Gentiles do. But it happens thousands of times, millions of times, really, individually, every Sunday. The obvious problem is that the Lord's Prayer is familiar. And familiarity, we say, breeds contempt, or perhaps here we ought to say a surface familiarity breeds contempt. Some of us learn the Lord's Prayer on our mother's knees. And we prayed it when we were children, time and time again. We have prayed it growing up. We prayed it today as adults. Some of us have prayed it today as something a little more than adults. And the Lord's Prayer has been one of the beautiful things of our life. But there is a danger in the familiarity with its beauty, that it becomes just beautiful words, and as beautiful words, we love to say it, but we really don't pray it. I mean, that's just a fact. There are people that live in the Rocky Mountains that have every waking glance filled with incredible beauty, but they never see it. While there are those of us that live in the flatlands here in the shadow of Mount Trashmore that travel 1,000 miles to see it, and when we get there, we really see it in all of its beauty. We can't get enough of it because of the lack of familiarity. Things going up like this, we're just not used to it. Now, what those who have been dulled to beauty need to do is to see it in a new way, maybe through someone else's eyes. And this morning, as we look at the Lord's Prayer, we're not going to find something new about it or something isn't there. But we're going to find out some things perhaps that we haven't thought of before but are implicit in the Lord's Prayer. And my desire is that the Lord's Prayer will become alive for us. My hope for this series this morning is that it will heighten our underlying awareness, the underlying awareness we should have when we pray. That is my main hope. That God has an awareness for us that comes out of the opening words of the prayer that He wants everyone to have so that they will be able to pray properly and with power. And I think my goal, perhaps, first of all, is just selfish. I have longed to get to this prayer, to take all of these weeks to devote to prayer, because I long for my own life to know what the underlying foundational sense is that I should have in prayer, and then to pray as the Lord wants me to pray, and to pray with power. And I desire that for my congregation, and my hope and desire is that over the next 8 weeks, that many of us experience an increase in intimacy and joy and power in prayer. Now this morning, we're going to begin with just the first 6 words. Our Father, who art in heaven. And we're really going to focus most of all just on the first 2 words, our Father, because they give us that primary awareness with which we must pray, that God is our Father. Okay, the words, our Father. That God should be addressed as Father doesn't seem very strange to us who live with 2,000 years of the history of the church and the Lord's Prayer and the prayers of Jesus before us. But, and I want us to hear this because this is so important to what we're going to say, but it was absolutely revolutionary in Jesus' day. Now, that's quite a thing to say. How was the Lord's Prayer absolutely revolutionary? I mean, almost incendiary. Well, the writers of the Old Testament certainly believed in the fatherhood of God, but their basic emphasis there was that He is God as Creator and Father to whom we owe our paternity. In fact, in the corpus, the immense corpus of the Old Testament, must be almost 750,000 words in those 39 books, God is only referred to as Father 14 times in all of the Old Testament. And in those 14 occurrences of Father, the term is always used in reference to the nation and not individuals. It doesn't fall on the lips of an individual individually addressing God. We don't find Abraham saying, "Our Father," or "My Father." You can look from Genesis to Malachi and you will not find a person individually addressing God in this way. Now, to be sure, God is dressed in sweet terms as Father in some of those 14 verses, but it's corporately, as a nation, not individually. And then you add to this, at the time Jesus came, there was a great emphasis on watching over the holy name of God so that they would not say His divine covenantal name, Yahweh, but they created a combination of two words to say it, Jehovah. So there was a sense, an emphasis of the distance. But here's the point. When Jesus came on the scene, and this is just with Jesus, He never used anything else. Never. All His prayers are addressed to God, and when you look at the Gospels, just four books, you find the word on Jesus' lips some 60 times. 14 corporately in all of the 39 books of the Old Testament. In the Gospels, 60 times. And so striking is this, that some scholars would say that this word Father is really the key difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. No one in all of the history of Israel ever addressed God as Father individually as Jesus did, at least in recorded, as it's recorded in the Scriptures. That's just part of it. Because the amazing fact is that the word that Jesus used for Father here, the underlying word in the Aramaic language, was the word Abba. Common, everyday word. And so the great German New Testament scholar Jeremias, who was in his day perhaps the most respected New Testament scholar in the entire world, has argued that Abba was the original word that Jesus used when He said, "Our Father," in the Lord's Prayer, and indeed all of His mentions in prayer in the New Testament. That He said, "Abba." Absolutely amazing. The only exception is when Jesus was on the cross and He cried out, as recorded in Matthew 27:46, "My God, My God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" That is the only exception. And as Jeremias points out, that's a quotation from the Old Testament, Psalm 22:1. And that shortly after that, when He expired on the cross, He reverted to Father, saying, "Father, Abba, into Thy hands I commit My spirit." The word Abba was the word that He had used when He addressed His legal father, Joseph. From the time that He was just a little toddler and could speak, from the time that Joseph left this world, Jesus referred to Joseph as Abba. What a beautiful thing. Abba meant something like daddy. Although I would say that if you just use that, that's not quite the idea. Abba would be better, dearest father. A little more respect than daddy. Dearest father. Now think of the whole thing. The prayer was absolutely revolutionary. God was referred to only 14 times as Father in the Old Testament. Jesus comes And in just four books, he refers to it 60 times. Never, never any other way. And it is so intimate. And now, when his disciples ask him how to pray, he says, "Our Father, our Abba." Jeremiah says, in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus authorizes his disciples to repeat the word Abba after him. He gives them a share in his sonship and empowers them as his disciples to speak with their heavenly Father in just such a familiar, trusting way as a child would his father. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, when we address God as Abba, we are using the same syllables that fell off of the lips of Jesus. They've been preserved for us. Jesus said Abba. We say Abba by the grace of God. Jesus then transformed the fatherhood of God, the theological doctrine, into an intense practical experience. And he taught his disciples to pray with the same intimacy. And that's what he does for us. When we can say, "Our Father, our Abba, our dearest Father." And it is this foundational awareness that we come to God properly in prayer. This is how we're to come. That he is our dearest Father. That is to pervade our prayer life. That is to be foundational. So that sometimes when we pray, what we need to do is take some time and just stop and be quiet and reflect upon his fatherhood. Dearest Father, dearest Father, dearest Father, dearest Father. The impulse to address God as Abba, dearest Father, is not only an indication of our spiritual health, it is a mark of the authenticity of our faith. Let me say that again. The desire to pray to God as dearest Father is a mark or a sign that we really do have faith. Paul tells us in Galatians 4:6, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." It is the impulse of those who really know him. Romans 8:15 and 16 says the same. "But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." True believers say, "Dearest Father." And this is precisely what happened to me. When I was just a teenager, really I was just a pre-teenager, my concept of God was sort of as a transcendent paternal figure, the God of all men, the God, the Creator, the Father of the universe. But even though I was not schooled in all of the things that you could know about this, when I came to know him, the immediate impulse was to call him dear father, to refer to him as father. Dear father, dear father, my father. And that's the way it's been all of my life since. It is a sign of whether we really know Christ or not. Now, it is also the work of the Holy Spirit. His work is to make us as believers increasingly and progressively aware of our what it means to be sons and daughters, what it means to be adopted, and the fact that he is our dearest Father. And he keeps enhancing the spirit of adoption as we grow, so it becomes more profound as we grow in him and grow in spiritual health. Let me ask a question, a personal question to be answered individually. I'd like to ask it of longtime church attenders. I'd like to ask it of students, maybe people that are here for just the first time. Do you have a spirit of adoption? Is there something within you that wants to say and causes you to say, "Dearest Father." Because if there isn't, it may be a gracious and gentle sign that you really are outside the faith and that you need to hear the words of John when he says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons, the children of God, even to them that believe on his name." You need to believe, you need to receive, so that impulse flows out of you. And if you don't have it, right now, invite him. Receive him. Believe in him. Dr. J.I. Packer, who often, or once a year anyway, comes and graces our pulpit, says this about its importance to spiritual life. "If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctly Christian as opposed to merely Jewish is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God." And so that is an awareness that we are to cultivate. It is important to our spiritual health to focus in on the fact that he is our dearest Father. It is not only a sign of spiritual health, it is not only a mark of the authenticity, this desire to say, "Dearest Father," it is also what brings wholeness to the spiritual life. The father-child Abba relationship brings wholeness. First, it brings a sense of being loved. It brings wholeness. Let me explain. Missionary Everett Fulham tells how this came home to him some 15 years ago when he was in West Africa, in the absolute most remote place that he could be. So remote was it that the people that lived there in this particular tribe had not even heard the name Africa, much less America. And this remote people had a pagan pre-scientific view of creation so simplistic. He says in 1968, when he was talking to the chief of the tribe and he told him that two Americans were walking on the moon, that the chief fixed a hard, firm look on him, looked him in the face, then looked back up at the moon, and in an angry tone said, "There's nobody up there. Besides, it's not big enough for two people to stand on." Any minute. He had absolutely no idea of the size of the moon or its distance from the earth. But it was there in this forgotten, wild, isolated place that he says he had it driven home to him what the fatherhood of God means. And the moment came when he was baptizing three converts, people that have come to know Christ out of those people who were filled with joy, who, like the old chief, had no scientific knowledge of the earth to speak of. And Fulham describes his experience this way in his own words. "There were two men and one woman. We stood on the banks of the muddy river, wet and happy. I have never seen three more joyful people. What is the best thing about this experience?" I asked. All three continued to smile, glistening water emphasizing the brightness of their dark-skinned faces, but only one spoke in clear, deliberate English. "Behind this universe stands one God, not a great number of warring spirits, as we had always believed, but one God, and that God loves me." And how beautiful it was. Separated by millennia of culture, men and women through faith in Christ found the same adoption and sense of God's fatherly love as today we find through Christ, and those people began to pray, "Our Father." They knew they were loved. The understanding of our Father, the saying, "Dearest God," is one of the keys of wholeness, of knowing that you're loved. It is so important to wholeness. The next thing is a part, the component of wholeness, is that it also, the fatherhood of God, gives us a sense of forgiveness. I think it is most significant that when the prodigal returns to seek forgiveness, the very first word out of his mouth is Father. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. And I believe this, the more deep-seated our sense of God's fatherhood, the deeper will be our sense of forgiveness. Abba is the word which brings security of forgiveness, of knowing that you're forgiven. Wholeness comes from the words that Jesus taught us to pray. And not only that, there is confidence and security. I've told this story before, but when I was a young father and my children were young, about that big, my son, Kerry, was hiding up on top of the icebox. And as I walked to the kitchen, the refrigerator, I didn't see him. He just dove off the refrigerator on top of me. No warning or anything. And even then, when I reflected on it the next day or two, I thought to myself, this, my son, thought that if he dove in my direction, somehow, because I'm his daddy, he'd be safe. What he didn't realize is that he could have absolutely wiped me out. It was safe. Going in the direction of daddy, confidence and security. Well, we have a heavenly Father who always catches us, who's always safe, and that gives our sense of wholeness, love, forgiveness, wholeness. My point is this. The doctrine of adoption, the doctrine of the fatherhood of God, the call to say our Father not only is a sign of our spiritual health, of the authenticity of our faith, it is also one of the most healing doctrines in all of Scripture. Some of you have never had a positive relationship with an earthly father. There are whole neighborhoods, whole blocks in the city of Chicago where there are no fathers. It's impossible to have a positive relationship of someone who just comes and goes. But even right here in thousands of homes in suburbia, there are people who have not had a positive relationship with their paternal father. And it's difficult. And you need the touch of a father. You need that to be whole. And what our Lord wants to provide is a father. He commands us to pray, our Father, our dear Father, our dearest Father, He wants to heal us. It's not a mantra. It's not that. It's just the fact of our existence, our reality. And some here need to leave here today and go to their home or their room, find a place by themselves, and say to God, dear Father, dear Father, dear Father, dear Father. Asking for the ministry of the Holy Spirit because He imparts the spirit of adoption and you need to be made whole. This is a healing, healing doctrine. Radical intimacy. It could change your life if you do that today. Change your life. Now, the whole phrase says, our Father who art in heaven. As we have seen, Jesus' words were radical, because God was held off at a distance, at least individually. Corporately, He was referred to as Father, but individually, the sovereignty and His transcendence sort of kept Him away. But the situation is just reversed today with evangelical Christians, that they have sentimentalized God's fatherhood so that He has become evacuated of holiness. Some have done that anyway. Many Christians are flippantly sentimental about their relationship with God and sing songs about the great big God up in the sky like He was some sort of celestial teddy bear. And they come close to blasphemy with that. Maybe it's not blasphemy. Maybe it'd be better if it was blasphemy. Then you know what it was. And I really think that such flip familiarity, which outwardly suggests an intimacy with God, really points to shallowness and a defective knowledge of God. And Jesus provides the remedy so brilliantly in his words. He says, "Our Father, who art in heaven." Father is the immanent name of God, the relational name of God, but "who art in heaven" is his transcendent name. And so when we come to him, we come to our Father, but we come to our King at the same time. And when we pray with tender intimacy, "Dearest Father," but we pray it with a sense of awe. This is so foundational to spiritual health and to prayer. Because he is our Father, because he is our Father in heaven, he is not restricted in his power. He exceeds all of the positive qualities of our earthly fathers 1,000,000-fold. He always understands. That word, always, is the key. Always understands. He always understands, our dearest Father. He always is caring and loving, always, with his children. He never, ever forgets. Never. And he always delivers. This is the way little children, when they're little, regard their fathers. I well remember the day that one of my boys came in with his little buddy, Greggy Salazar, and he said, "Dad, you can beat up Mr. Salazar, can't you? Greggy says you can't." And I kept saying to him, "Shh, don't talk too loud. I was afraid Mr. Salazar would hear." Both those little guys thought their dad could do it. That their dad could deliver. There was no doubt in their own mind. It was only when they got a little older that they found out that sometimes dad can't deliver. But there's no doubt about our Heavenly Father, because he is our Father who is in heaven. He can deliver. And he does deliver. And so when you take all of the positive attributes of our earthly Father, he magnifies them 10,000,000-fold. He is our Father in heaven. Now quickly, just one other thing. The prayer begins, "Our Father." That is the pronoun of partnership. And while it is proper to say, "My Father, my Abba, my dearest Father," while that is healing and good and glorifying, he says, "Our Father," because he wants us to realize that him being our Father makes us brothers and sisters, and this is something we corporately enjoy, and that is why, as a congregation, we repeat it together. It takes us vertically to him and horizontally out to others. And so the Lord's Prayer. What is the foundational awareness with which we are to pray? It is this, that God is our tender, loving Father. He loves us like a father. He forgives us like a father. He takes care of us like a father, our Father. The other part of the foundational awareness is that he is in heaven, and because he is in heaven, he can deliver, and he does deliver. And so earthly analogies break down because he far surpasses all of that. And then finally, it suggests how we ought to pray. And the first thing that I see is that with confidence. When my children come to me saying, as my girls sometimes do, "Daddy dear," they make my day. And they can have anything that they want to have within reason. "Daddy dear" will melt the hardest old heart. Brothers and sisters, God delights in answering our prayers. And when we address him as dearest Father, He's not an impassible God. He does feel, and He desires our love. And He desires to answer our prayer, and so we can be confident. That's the first thing. The second is that we need to pray with simplicity. No father looks for an eloquent, a rhetorical speech from his children. He just wants to hear where they are. And we need to honor Him with our simplicity. That's honoring to Him. And then lastly, we must pray with love. And the words of love are, "Dearest Father, dearest Father, dearest Father, my dear Father, dear Father." Let us pray. Our dear, dear Father in heaven, how we praise You for the foundational realization that we have of Your love to us. How healing it is to know that we are loved and we are forgiven and that You can deliver. And Father, we pray for hearts this morning that You would bring this reality true. There are some hearts that are absolutely smitten and in pain this morning. Dear Father, by Your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, teach and instruct in Your nearness and Your love. Dear Father, for we pray this in Your name. Amen.